Father, we love you. We thank you so much, God, that for the life that we have in you, that you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to do a work in us, to save us, to pull us out of the pit, and to transform our lives. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we just celebrate you this morning. And God, I pray that as we open up your word today, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us, that you, God, would instruct us today by your Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would have a great understanding of what you've done for us, as well as what our mission is in this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as a pastor, I get bombarded every month with letters and emails and flyers promoting some cause that they want us to get behind as a church, or some injustice that we need to stand against as a church, or some event that they're hoping that we would promote as a church. And I want to be clear that I do believe that there is a place for political activism for us as Christians, that we need believers who are serving in the halls of our government. And we as Christians definitely need to stand for righteousness and truth. But I think that some Christians and some churches lose sight of the bigger picture, that they lose sight of the main thing that we are really called to do, and the main thing is really distinctively articulated for us in the passage before us today. It's a simple passage, it's not complex at all, but it is definitive in every sense, laying out for us what is our mission and our calling and our objective, the priority really of our life and definitely of us as a church. So let's read beginning in verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That lays before us very, very clearly what is to be our mission, our ministry, that it is the work of reconciliation. We get to tell sinners that they can be reconciled to God. That is what we do. That is the only reason, really, why we are still on planet Earth. I mean, think about it. Everything else we could do better in heaven. We can have pure fellowship in heaven. We will experience pure worship in heaven. We will have pure lives there in heaven. Pure everything in heaven. The only reason we are here is because we have this ministry of reconciliation. The word reconciliation is used five times in this brief text or paragraph that we just read. And the reconciliation is an important word. It simply means that man and God can get together. You know that man was separated from God because of sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the sin entered into the world and death along with it. And because of that, man was separated from God. We became enemies of God. We were living in rebellion against God. But the message of the gospel is that man can be reconciled to God, that he can be brought to God, that man's relationship with God can be changed, that it can be restored. And God has called us to preach that message. That our goal is to train people to share that message. That this is really the mission of the church. This is what we go into all the world to do. This is what we preach to every living creature. This is the content of the Great Commission that we are called to go out and to share. And this is the very thing, listen close, the very thing that Satan wants to distract us from doing. And Satan doesn't want Christians to understand this message or the power of it. Notice in verse 19, at the very end of the verse, it says that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word there is the Greek word logos. And it was a word that came to mean message. But I want you to note when he says that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, that phrase committed to us actually means that he placed it into us. That God has placed this message into us, that he's entrusted it to us. And the word message, as I said, it's logos. It came to mean message, but it really came to be known as a truth or that which is trustworthy, as opposed to muthos, which is that which is a myth. We've been given a message that is true and that is trustworthy. And when you think about that, in the realm of the world in which we live in all the different religions of the world, they are myths that they lay out there. But we haven't been given a myth. We've been given a truth about how to know God, a truth about who God is. And it's that message that is really, that needs to be understood, that needs to be proclaimed, because it's the most needed message of all. Because apart from reconciliation, men will spend eternity burning in hell. Now, Paul spoke about in Acts 13, 26, the logos, or the word of salvation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he spoke about the logos, or the word of the cross. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, he speaks of the logos of life, or the word of life, which is what we hold forth. That our message, as opposed to all the myths that exist in the world, is a truth about salvation. It's a truth about the cross. It's a truth about the life with God. And it's a truth about reconciliation. That's what God has placed within us. That's what we represent. Notice in verse 20, that God refers to us as ambassadors for Christ. That's a very noble word. When you think about somebody who's an ambassador, you think of somebody who's stately. There's a dignity that's attached to that word. And when you think about that phrase, I want you to think about it for a moment in just the realm and the aspect of our calling and who it is, and that God would use that word to describe us, that you are my ambassadors. I mean, an ambassador represents his government in all of its character, in all of its dignity, in all of its philosophy. To reject an ambassador or to mistreat him is to reject or mistreat the government that he represents. An ambassador speaks wholly for his ruler. He is his ruler's mouthpiece. He never is to utter his own thoughts. He never offers promises or demands his own things, but rather those things that of the kingdom that he represents. An ambassador does not speak to please his audience, but the king who sent him. So an ambassador is a messenger. An ambassador stands as a representative. And in Paul's day, such a duty was highly respected, maybe even more so than it is today. And generally speaking, when the Roman government would conquer a particular country, they would put into that country at least 10 ambassadors to represent their interest. And so we also note from this that an ambassador is also in a foreign land. He's not in his homeland, but he is in a foreign land, and he spends his life with those who are strange to him. And that he has to speak a different language. He has to interface with a different culture. He has to bear a different lifestyle. He endures a different tradition. He lives in a foreign world, and in that foreign world, he is there to represent the king who has sent him, his own kingdom. And he brings a message from that sovereign. Now, think about it, church. Isn't that a very graphic and beautiful description, really, of our calling in the world? That we have been placed here to represent our King. We have been placed here to share His message. That life is not about us, but it's about Him. And our aim is not to make this world Christian, but it's really to represent our King in this world that isn't Christian, that doesn't love our King. That was the role of the ambassador, and that's the role that God has placed us in here in this world. But this is the question that we need to answer today from our text. What then is the ministry of reconciliation? What then is the word of reconciliation? How did this reconciliation happen? How is it possible? How is it attainable? How is it that God can reconcile sinners? And how is it that sinners can be reconciled to God? This is what we're going to do the rest of our time this morning, is we want to break this down, and then we're going to celebrate communion together today. But in my judgment, this is the most theological part of Paul's letter here to the 2 Corinthians. And in it, in this short little paragraph, he presents for us two very key doctrines. The doctrine of reconciliation is laid out before us, but also the doctrine of imputation. There's 4 points that I want us to consider this morning. Point one is that reconciliation begins with God. Or to put it this way, reconciliation is the work of God. And starting there in verse 18, we read, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us." And then in verse 19, he says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world." And then in verse 20, he says, "God is pleading through us." And all of those things indicate to us that the plan of reconciliation comes from God, that it is the work of God. And that's where it starts. And the thing that we need to understand is that God by nature is a reconciling God. When I was the youth pastor here at this church many years ago, one of the things that we would do almost every summer is we would head down to the beach and we would do this survey. It was a kind of an evangelistic survey that we would do down there at the beach. And it was a great setting because people were just kind of chilling there on the beach. So they were kind of open to talk. And we would come and I kind of made up this survey that basically we would start just kind of asking them some basic simple questions about somebody who was maybe a hero to them. Or somebody who had maybe made an impact upon them, and why? And why did they, you know, admire them? And then we move from there to asking them questions about God, and do you believe in God? And if somebody answered yes, the next question that we would ask them is well, how would you describe God? What do you think God is like? And if they said no, we'd say, okay, well, let's just say that you did believe in God. What do you think He's like, and how would you describe Him? And it was really interesting because there was two predominant answers that people would give concerning God. One was that they would classify and describe God as being angry with them. That He was mean, that He was out to get them. And they, you know, would just say, oh, because of my life and I know how I've been living, I just think God is out to get me. Or they would describe God as this kind of old grandpa who just loves them and He's there when they need Him. And I really think that those are two really prevalent pictures or opinions that people have today about God and what He is like. Now, the Corinthians, to whom Paul was writing, lived in a polytheistic kind of world, a world of many deities. And typically in the study of ethnology or the science of religions of the world, we find the dominant theme built around the deities of man's making is that they are by nature typically unfriendly toward people. The deities of man, on the one hand, are kind of indifferent. Remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and he was having his showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal, and those guys were crying all day long, you know, that Baal would send down fire. And Elijah has to say, hey, maybe you need to yell louder. Maybe your God is on vacation, or maybe he's busy. And kind of the picture was, and kind of the what they were demonstrating is a God who was indifferent to them, that they had to do all this stuff to kind of get his attention. And that was kind of typical of the deities of man. And on the other hand, though, was this picture of a God that was hostile towards them. A God that they had to be afraid of. And the people in those ancient cultures lived in this incredible fear of upsetting the gods. You study Greek mythology, and there's that picture, this incredible fear of upsetting the gods and always seeking to do crazy things to appease the gods. Like the god of Moloch, that in order to get a good harvest for that year, they would take their children and they would come and lay their children on the burning arms of that god. And that was kind of the culture there that the Corinthians were living in. These gods that were angry with them, that they had to do crazy things to appease, or these gods that were indifferent to them, that they had to do crazy things to try to get their attention. But the God of the Bible, listen, is not hostile or indifferent. And from the very beginning of the story of man, God has been pursuing man. After creation, we read of God coming into the garden and there walking with Adam, pursuing Adam before the fall, wanting to be close to Adam, the two of them walking together there in the coolness of the day in the garden. And then after the fall, we see God coming into the garden, seeking Adam and saying, Adam, where are you? As I mentioned on Wednesday night, that wasn't the cry of an arresting police officer. That wasn't the cry of a judge that was coming to lay down the gavel, but that was the cry of a heartbroken father seeking after those who were fallen. And that was God's first reaction to sin. And that continues to be his reaction to sin today. From that time, God has been seeking sinners. From that time, God has been seeking to be reconciled with man. It's His nature to be a saving God. I love what Ezekiel 34:16 says. God declares, I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered and bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. That's the nature of God. God's nature is to save. Remember in Luke chapter 19, Jesus laid out his mission, why he came. He says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he was illustrating there the character and the heart of God, that God is one who seeks after those who are lost, not to destroy them, but to reconcile them. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables. And in each one of them, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son, we know it as the prodigal son. In each one of those, we see the heart of God seeking after those who are lost. And then when the lost one is found, the heart of God rejoicing, celebrating when that which was lost was found. And so God is a pursuer of men. He is after hearts, and reconciliation begins with Him. Rejoicing over that which was lost being found. And that's the point that Paul is making for us here in verse 18 when he says, now all these things are from God. Reconciliation is a work of God. Sinners have no power to satisfy God's holy justice. Sinners have no power to satisfy God's standard of righteousness. no power to somehow mitigate God's anger towards sin. We have no power to do that. Sinners are simply offenders who have broken the law of God and therefore have been banished eternally from God's presence. That's our state. That's where we sit apart from Christ. And when you think about it from the human point of view, if you look at the depravity of man and compare it to the infinite and perfect holiness of God, it would seem that there would never be a possibility of reconciliation. I mean, why would God want to be reconciled to us? Why would He want to fix that relationship? Why would a perfect, holy, majestic, all-powerful God want anything to do with us? But He does. And that's the beauty of it. But that reveals to us. It speaks the truth to us that any change that was going to come in our standing with God would have to come from Him. And that's Paul's point. Reconciliation is the work of God. That's the message of the gospel, that God loves sinners, that He sought, because He loves sinners, He sought a way to be reconciled with them. He sought a way to reconcile Himself with sinners and to make sinners His friends. You see, the problem with all the religions of the world, apart from Christianity, is that they are based on this premise that somehow man can find a means by which to somehow mitigate the hostility of God. That they can find a way to somehow, through works and efforts and rituals, to appease God. But man can never make reconciliation. Reconciliation, listen, is not what man does, it's what he receives. It's not what he accomplishes, it's what he embraces. God is the author of reconciliation. God is the source of reconciliation. And so point number one, we see that reconciliation is the work of God. That leads us to point number two. Notice that it is by the forgiveness of sins. There is no reconciliation without the forgiveness of sins. Again, look at verse 19. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. How could He do that? The only way, we're told, is by not counting what? Their trespasses against them. The only way that we could ever be reconciled to God is if the barrier, which is sin, is out of the way. That's the only way. It's the only way that it could happen. And God is reconciling sinners to Himself, and He can only do that one way. And that's by not counting our trespasses against us. But herein is the dilemma. This is the dilemma, because God is a loving God who pursues sinners, but He's also a just God, a righteous God, a just judge. And because He's a just judge, He can't wink at sin. He just can't, you know, wink and say, well, hey, you know, we're just going to, boys will be boys, and we'll just, you know, we'll just forgive. His love and His justice, His grace and His truth, His mercy and His righteousness go hand in hand. So what could God do? What could God do to forgive sins and still maintain justice? What could God do to show mercy but to still be righteous? How can God, in the language of Romans chapter 3, verse 26, how can He be just and the justifier of sinners? How can He do that? That was the dilemma. How can He do that? Because as soon as He just passes over everybody's sin and forgives it, He stops being just. He stops being righteous. Justice, you see, punishes sin fully and completely. If I'm a judge and a mass murderer is brought before me, And that guy pleads and he begs and he confesses and he says, yes, I've done all that. I'm so sorry. And I'm never going to do it again. And if I show compassion on him, say, okay, you know what? We're going to forgive you. That's mercy. That's forgiveness. That's compassion. But it's not justice. And the families of those victims would cry out and say, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not fair. That is not just. Justice needs to be served. But mercy needed to be extended. So how would God do that? Verse 21 tells us, notice it says, that he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right there is the key, guys, to everything. Everything comes together right there. Christ had to be made sin. He had to die our death. He had to take our punishment. But notice it says that Jesus knew no sin, but he became sin. Think about that. Here's Jesus, whom the Father would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Perfect in every way, upstanding in his relationship with God, perfect as to following the law, tempted in every way as we are, so that he can relate to us, but without sin, never giving in to the temptation. He was the one whom the writer of Hebrews would say that he was holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And it was that one who knew no sin, who became sin. Now, guys, this is the doctrine of imputation or substitution. Imputation is a word borrowed from banking, and it simply means to put to one's account. When you go down to the bank and you deposit money into your account, the computer or that bank clerk takes that amount and he puts it into your account. It's credited to your account. Our sin was put into Christ's account. It was the same thing that was really happening when, in the Old Testament, the worshiper would come and they would have the worshiper place his hand on that lamb. And as he was doing that, it was identifying, it was symbolic of this very truth of imputation, that all of the sins of the sinner were being transferred, that they were being imputed to an innocent victim, that little lamb. And all of our sins were being imputed to an innocent Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to him. They were put to his account. And listen, he was treated by God as though he had actually committed those sins. That's what's heavy. He became sin. Note, though, not a sinner, but he became sin. But he was treated as a sinner. He was treated as a sinner. So that all of the wrath then of God was imputed to him. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he had committed every sin ever committed. That means that God exploded on him the full fury of his wrath toward the sin of all of humanity. And the Father would lay upon his Son all of the guilt and all of the wrath that we deserved. That the Bible would say that he bore our shame. And at that moment on the cross, Father and Son living in perfect fellowship with one another, never being separated. The whole time that Jesus was here, perfect fellowship, perfect union, perfect communion with his Father. And suddenly that relationship is estranged so that Jesus on the cross cries out, not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? That was what happened from the heart or from the perspective of the Son. But there was also something going on in the heart of the Father. You ever lose one of your children? You're thinking, I've wanted to, but no. Have you ever lost, you know, you've been out somewhere, and isn't that the worst feeling? You're somewhere, and it's like, oh, where are they? And man, it's just, it breaks you. It's a sick feeling inside. And that's the perspective of the Father. His heart broken. That's why we're told here God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The two of them joined together in this work of reconciliation, this plan that they devised of how man who was lost in sin, separated from God, doomed for all of eternity, damned to hell, could be brought to God, that it would involve the involvement of both of them coming and giving their hearts. That's the impact of the substitution. The imputation. And if you understand that you understand the first half of this incredible doctrine of imputation. But there's another wonderful side to the story. Look again at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us on our behalf, that we, this is the key, might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what does that mean? This is glorious. This is awesome. This is why we can sing this morning. This is why we can come into this place and just be free and excited and full of joy. It means this, that Jesus took your sin and you were given his righteousness. Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord. That's your position in Christ. Today, you sit here today, if you have given your life to Jesus, you sit here today, you've been placed in Christ Jesus, and God treats you as that you are holy and that you are righteous. You are invited into His presence to be a part of His family, that we can come in here and hold our heads up high, not because of anything that we have done, but because of where we are at. We've been placed in Christ. We can come into this place today, and there's no tension. There's no tension between us and God. There's no shame. You ever been in a family squabble or a squabble with a friend? And isn't it awkward? There's that tension and you're in the same room together and it just is awkward. Well, because of what Christ has done, there's no tension. There's no shame. We can come before Him. We're invited into His presence as a part of His family, and we can rejoice in that. That, my friends, is the glory of God's work of reconciliation. That's what God has done for us. Such an awesome, incredible thing. But that leads us to consider point number three. Don't worry, these last two points are going to go really quickly. Point number three is this: who is reconciliation available to? Notice how Paul puts it again in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the worlds to himself. Underline that word world, it's key. This work was done for the worlds. Now understand something here. Those who believe in universalism like to use verses like this to say, look, that means everybody's going to be saved. In the end, because of what Christ did, that everybody is going to be saved in the end. And they like to quote from passages like this or 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 that God is our Savior who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that is true. God does desire, that is His desire, that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. But the Bible also says that there are two roads. There's a broad road leading to destruction that many today are on, and there's a narrow road that is leading to life. And unfortunately, there are few that find that road. It's narrow for one reason, not because it can't hold a lot of people, but it's narrow for one reason, because there's only one way. To Jesus, or one way to God, and that's through Jesus. That's the narrow aspect of it. Hey, there's a broad road, many religions that'll take you down the path to hell, but there's only one way to get to God. There's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through Christ. So the universalists would like to say that, okay, hey, this means that everybody in the end, though, is going to be saved, that God is the Savior, 1 Timothy 4:10, of all men. That's one perspective. And then you have on the other side of the coin, the Calvinists, the Reformers, who like to say that, no, that word world doesn't mean world, it means the elects. And God has elected some to be saved, and He's elected others to be damned. So we have to address this issue. We need to understand this issue, and I want to do it just briefly. There are a number of scripture passages that indicate that Christ died for the world. There's no question about that. John the Baptist, preaching there in the Jordan River, declared when Jesus came walking down into the world, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he said. John 3:16, that verse we know so well, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And the world there is understood as mankind in general. It's the sphere of humanity. It's every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And listen, Christ died to reconcile humanity to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Jesus said in John 6, verse 51, that "the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Or in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that He is the propitiation. That word means the satisfaction for our sins, but not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. We're told that He gave Himself a ransom for all. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we're told, "so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Now I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Because it's clear from those verses that Jesus came and He went to the cross to pay the price for the sins of the world. And the thing that we need to understand is that Christ's death in itself does have infinite and unlimited value because He is the infinite Son of God. It is unlimited in its scope. His sacrifice is sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. The question is not about the intrinsic merit of Christ's death that is unlimited. We have a Savior of infinite value who provides a sacrifice of infinite worth for us today. So the offer of salvation then is legitimately unlimited as well. That's why we can plead with everyone, "be reconciled to God." His sacrifice is unlimited in its scope. But listen, His salvation, the atonement for sin, is applied, though, only to those who believe. Only those to embrace what He did on the cross by faith. Which leads us to point number four, that reconciliation is entered into by faith. Which is why Paul says that this is why we've been placed in the world as ambassadors, is to go about pleading with everyone to be reconciled to God, to recognize their sin, and to turn from their sin and embrace the work of Christ upon the cross. That's what we have been called to. And what a beautiful picture that Paul paints here of the Almighty God pleading with men. Of the Almighty God pleading with men to turn from sin and to turn to Him, that the Creator, think about it, and the Sustainer of the universe is pleading with guilty men and women to turn from their sins and to be forgiven. It's the heart of Jesus. Looking over the city of Jerusalem and crying out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, How often I have wanted to gather your children under my wings like a mother hen, but you were not willing. And that is the heart of God today. The God who has done the work of reconciliation. God who pursues sinners, seeks to save those who are lost, that he says to us, be reconciled because of what I did. And if you are here today and you haven't embraced Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart today for you to consider your sinful condition, to consider the work of Jesus on the cross, and today, by faith, be reconciled to God. If you're here today and maybe you professed Christ at one time, but like the prodigal, you've walked away and you've been doing your own thing and living in your own way and you've been living in rebellion, and you have people that have been praying for you that you would come to your senses and you would realize that this world has nothing to offer you, nothing for you, can I encourage you today to come into the loving arms of a Father who is waiting to rejoice to receive you home? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. And God, we thank you so much for this amazing work of reconciliation that you have done for us. That you sent your Son, who knew no sin, to become sin, to pay the price, to take upon himself the sin of the world, so that we could be set free, so that we could be given life, so that we could be saved. God, we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that not only was our sin imputed to Jesus, but his righteousness has been imputed to us. Lord, we rejoice in that today. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning in this place who has not embraced by faith the work of Christ, who has not given their hearts to you. Lord, I pray today that they would do so. And Lord, I pray for any today who have played the prodigal and they've wandered away from you, that today they would be reconciled to God, that they would understand that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all their sin, that they would turn from it and turn to you today. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here this morning and you're in that place where you haven't given your life to Christ. You haven't embraced what Jesus did on the cross for you and paying the price for your sin. And knowing today that that's the only way that you can be reconciled to God, if you would like to do that in just a moment, I want to give you an opportunity just to express faith by raising your hand. But maybe you're here today and you have played the prodigal. You've walked away from God, and the loving God today is calling out to you, and he's calling you to come home. He's waiting to receive you. And if you're in that place today and you'd like to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord and be reconciled to God today through the blood of Jesus Christ, I'd like you just to acknowledge that. If you're in either one of those places where with everybody's head bowed and eyes closed, just quickly, just lift up your hand. I want to pray with you. Anyone at all that would say, yes, that's me. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it. Anyone else that would say, yes. God bless you. I see you there. Anyone else? I see you back there. I see you in the back. I see you too. God bless you guys. Praise the Lord. I see you back here. God bless you. Anyone else, several of you, that would say, yes, today you want to be reconciled to God. Father, I pray for these men and women, and I just ask today that you would do a work in their lives, that you would do an incredible work, God, in their hearts, that today would be the day of transformation for them from darkness to light, that they would begin to walk with you, that they would come to know you and understand that you desire to walk with them and to know them. Thank you, Lord. If you raised your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I've walked away from you, but I thank you for becoming sin for me. for dying on that cross and taking my punishment. And today I want to give you my life. I want you to come into my heart and make it your home. Today I want to believe and embrace by faith that God sees me now today in the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, the Bible tells us that when a person turns to the Lord and gives their heart to Him, all of heaven rejoices. Remember I said that God, He celebrated over one lost coin, one lost sheep, and one lost son. Great celebration. Well, heaven right now is celebrating for, you know, the six or seven of you that just prayed with me today. That's such an awesome thing. Praise God. Amen. And the Bible says that we are to confess Jesus before men. And if we do, He will confess us before our Father who is in heaven. And so I want to invite you today that if you prayed with me, when we're done today, to come up and just get with one of these guys or gals up here and say, hey, I prayed with the pastor. I gave my life to Christ for the first time. Or I rededicated my life to the Lord. We want to give you a little gift that's going to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. But right now, you have a great opportunity to also confess your faith outwardly by partaking of communion. And in just a minute, as the worship team is going to lead us in some songs, the men are going to come forward and they're going to serve the communion elements. They're going to come together, the bread and the cup. Just hold on to them. We will partake of them together. But right now, for us who are believers, this is a time for us to celebrate, to show our gratitude and say, God, we're so thankful for what you've done to reconcile us. And for those of you who just profess faith, it's your opportunity publicly to say, I'm embracing what Jesus did on the cross for me by partaking of these elements. But also, as we are partaking of these elements, may we also be communicating to the Lord our desire to be His ambassadors, to take this message to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, let's go for it.